Father, that's our prayer. Fill the earth with your glory. Fill this small patch of the earth with your glory through our church. Help us to live for your glory and that your fame would be our renown. All God's people said, amen. Children, you can be dismissed at this time.
Now, would you open in your copy of the scriptures this morning? If you brought them with you, there will be, if you did not bring them, then there's a copy somewhere near you under the service or the chair in front of you. Of course, most of us probably have a copy of the scriptures on our phones. So please do turn there to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. Let me begin this morning. If you would turn there to Luke 9 with this all important question, and that is simply this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Good question to ask, right? Simple question, kind of question that resets us, reorients our hearts and our lives. Who is Jesus? A.W. Tozer once said very famously that what you think about God is the most important thing about you. C.S. Lewis came along a little while later and said, well, I understand that, but actually the most important thing about you is what God thinks of you. Okay, so there you go. I suppose they're both right. But in this setting, I think we understand Tozer's heart and mind on this. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. There are lots of other things about you. What's your name? Where do you come from? Who is your family? What's your background? What is your story? What is your life experiences? Are you a, you know, whatever it may be. What are your hobbies? Do you think about this? Do you think about that? Are you a Clemson guy or a South Carolina guy, whoever they are? And I think that Tozer is right. What you think about God says a lot about you. Maybe it is the most important thing there is about you. Therefore, we ask the question again, who is Jesus? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus reveals himself. He reveals himself. He reveals his mission, his identity. He reveals his humanity. He reveals his deity. He reveals his Father. He reveals the Holy Spirit. He reveals that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Son of God. He reveals who he is and what his mission is. He reveals who and what the church is. We get to know God. We get to know Jesus when we ask that question, who is he? And if somebody were to ask you that question, who is Jesus? What kinds of things will come to your mind? In several ways throughout the gospel narratives, we get a glimpse into a biblical answer. We get to know God. We get to know who Jesus is. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. I say that as an introduction because the text before us is one of the few miracles that show up in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The most famous, one of the most famous and memorable miracles of our Lord is the feeding of the 5,000, when he turned just a few fish and a few loaves of bread into plenty of food with 12 leftover baskets for thousands of people. And everybody remembers that. We all remember that miracle. If you're just learning, some of our kids just ran off to children's church. By the time they reach under the upper levels of their grade school, they will know the story of the feeding of the 5,000. We all know it. If you spend any time around studying the scripture at all, you will have come across the feeding of the 5,000. But it's not just about food. It is about answering the question, who is this Jesus? So Luke chapter 9, beginning then at verse 10. And as I read this, I'll tell you as well, we're going to be bouncing back and forth, and I'll guide us where we're going to be going, because the other gospel narratives really fill in some of the gaps. They help add nuance and contours to this passage. Luke 9, starting at verse 10. Now on their return, that is after Jesus sent them away to all the towns and villages, we saw that together last week if you were with us. Now on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and he withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, and thus we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And he had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, and he said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate, and they were all satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 basketfuls of broken pieces." Now, first thing I want to do, if you've got your pen, pencil, whatever, your note-taker kind of person, we're going to see the compassion of God. That's one thing that will come off this page as we ask the question, who is Jesus? What's the most important thing about us is what we think about God? Well, here it is. This is all about, first and foremost, the compassion of God. But it's not just about the food. It is about the compassion of God. And as we set as we dive into this text, let me just try to set the scene for this most well-known, perhaps, of the miracles and signs. Jesus and his disciples with him, by now, they are tired people. They're very tired. There's been a lot going on. They've been ministering to people. Jesus has been ministering to people. And one of the really interesting things that we learned just a couple of weeks ago about Jesus was he felt it. It had a physical effect. I can't explain this. I'm just telling you what the scripture seems to say to us, that Jesus had some kind of a physical effect when he felt the power go out of him. Do you remember that if you've been studying with us here in Luke's gospel? He's walking with this large crowd of people, and there is a woman who reaches and she touches him, and Jesus doesn't see her touch the end of his cloak, but he stops and he says, "Who touched me? For I have felt power flow out of me." It evidently had some kind of physical effect on him, this God-man. And he has been performing many miracles. He has been healing people of their diseases. He healed a young girl up from the dead. He has calmed a storm. He's gone across the sea to a demon-filled man, and he cast out many demons. That was the pigs flying off the cliffs episode. This is an exhausted man, and he is exhausted in his humanity. We sometimes talk about, we remember from our rich theological understanding of the scripture that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. Maybe the better way of saying that, actually the way of saying that with a much longer history, is truly God and truly man. He was truly God in every way and truly man in every way. And these were not just 50-50 parts mixed together. These were different natures, if you will. And in his humanity, this was an exhausted man. And so he's gathering the large crowds of people. He's just sent his disciples out to teach them some things, to teach them what life is like in the kingdom. Go off to these places and preach to them the kingdom of God. Tell them all the things that I have been teaching you. And now he's ready to step away, healing all many people of their many illnesses, and he's been challenging. Don't overlook this as well. As we set the table here, he's been challenging the authorities. Remember that he's had lots of debates, and the authorities are now challenging him as his popularity is rising within this part of Palestine. So he's engaged in intellectual exercise and in physical things. All of his stuff, he's experiencing all the hard labor and all the physical and mental and spiritual exercise, and it takes it out of you. And our Lord is experiencing this. And so it's time for retreat. Luke's gospel tells us that they were on their way to Bethsaida or Bethsaida. The gospel narratives tell us that he went out to a far away place, a desolate place. Luke actually picks up on that in the words of the disciples. That they're on their way now. He's going to a place where he can reset, recharge, a place of solitude, recharge his batteries. But in his providence, that's key here, in his providence, the signs and the miracles, of course, no doubt, the verbal sparring with all the Pharisees. In God's providence, all of that is just too much for these crowds of people living in these towns and communities to pass up. They can't afford to let this go. I've got somebody who's sick. Maybe Jesus can touch my son or my daughter. Hey, Billy, isn't your son got that ankle problem? Why don't you come out? Let's go see what we can find out here. And the crowd begins to grow and grow and grow. That's why it is that there ends up to be some thousands of people. They've all come. They want to get a little glimpse. They want to get a little touch of who this Jesus is or what this Jesus can do for them is the better way of saying that. They got to get a little bit more. It's not too much to say that these are the folks that likely they're bringing their sick ones with them looking for Jesus to do good works for them, to work some of his power. The text itself tells us, in fact, over in one of the parallel passages in Mark's version of this, it tells us that these crowds actually beat Jesus out to the place. They knew that he's going to go from here to there. Word has spread that he's going to go to Bethsaida from where he is. Well, that means he's got to go through here. That's got to go through the Midlands here. And so that's where they go. Mark tells us that when Jesus arrives, there's already a large crowd that is there. John tells us, and so does Luke, that this crowd is growing as he makes his way there. And they are all anxious to have this miraculous touch of Jesus heal their own afflictions. But that's not the only reason. That's not the reason that Jesus had compassion on them. Mark tells us that when Jesus arrives at this scene, he looks on this large crowd of people that's already meeting them, and he feels the pressures, if you will, of the large crowd of people that are going with him as they come out of their towns. And Mark tells us that he had compassion on them. Luke tells us that he welcomed them. And there's similar thought there. And Jesus has compassion on these people for several reasons. Clearly, leap off the pages for us. These people are many of them are sick, and they're out here to get some kind of healing. But when Mark says, for example, that he had compassion on them, Matthew even goes so far as to say Jesus looked upon them and had compassion on them. He looks upon this large group of people, and he has compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's the little detail that Mark includes. He looked on this large crowd, and they're all coming, hoping. They're bringing their babies, and they're hoping this physician can heal their baby of whatever is ailing their child or themselves or the blind person or whatever it may be. And Jesus looks, and clearly he's moved by the physical deformities of some of the people. Clearly we see that all over the place in the gospel narrative, but that's not what moves the heart of Jesus here. He looks on this crowd. He welcomes them, and he has compassion on them because he looked on them, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. This multitude of people, 5,000 men. Some people would estimate that means there's probably 10,000 people, because most of these are counted just by the men. That's how things were accounted in these days. Many of them bring their wives, there's children. So what is there, 10,000 people here? Who gather to see Jesus. And Jesus breaks over them. Jesus breaks over them. This is one of these compassionate little places in the Bible. We sometimes look and think and experience how sin or the hard providence of God would break a man or a woman. We might be broken before the Lord. The scripture will use language like, bring to him your broken and contrite heart. Here is a place where Jesus looks on them, and it's Jesus who is broken. He is the one who is nearly undone. We'll see this in other places. We'll see this when he weeps. He looks over the condition of Jerusalem right before his execution. Same thing. He's broken over these people, over the fact that they are like a sheep, or like sheep without a shepherd, thousands upon them. Because Jesus knows that seeing Jesus isn't enough. And they've all come just to see Jesus. And many of them have come just to be touched by Jesus or just to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus is broken over these people because he knows that's not enough for you. That's not sufficient for you. And it's not sufficient for you either. Seeing Jesus, singing about Jesus, hearing Jesus' word, all good things, but they are not ends unto themselves. What is the end? It is knowing Jesus. And these people don't appear to have much of an appetite for that. And in other times in Jesus' ministry, when he bumps up against a group of people that don't have an appetite for that, he's angry and mad at them, and he will turn tables over. And here, he breaks for them. His compassion is bubbling up, if you will. All these folks gathering in droves. But Jesus sees that they see him, and he knows their condition. It's a condition of lostness, like sheep without a shepherd. That's biblical language, context, ancient first century Palestinian kinds of things. Sheep without a shepherd have no hope. They have no chance. If you are a sheep and you're one of many sheep and you're hopping around some hill someplace, but you have no shepherd, you don't know where you're going. You have no destination, if you will, no goal, no end. You're meandering. Your life is purely a sequence of events, and that is it. And Jesus sees these people, and that's what they're like. Easily blown by every wind of doctrine. And they chase after the latest shiny thing in their dull lives. And far from leaving them in their depravity, far from mocking them, and in this case, far from grabbing them by the shoulders and stirring them awake, other places, that's what Jesus does, but far from that, this is an occasion where the scripture allows us to pull back the curtain on Jesus' own heart and his own mind. Who is Jesus? He is one who has compassion on the sheep of the field. You know something, I don't know if they came to Jesus that day looking for his compassion. In fact, probably not. They came looking for other things. They came looking for his healing touch. They came looking for him to make things better for them. They came to see him make their life easier, make their life better. It's natural. Then again, maybe they were politically motivated in hopes that this man might lead them to freedom from Roman rule. But God in his providence, God in his supreme goodness, God in his sovereign mercy has compassion on them. That's why I say this miracle is not chiefly about food. It is about the majesty of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Who is God? He is one who is majestic in his glory and compassionate in his Son. And what you think about God, what comes to mind, you think about God, in the midst of all the other things you got to think about, it's the most important thing about you. If you are anything like me, and I suspect you're very much like me, there are times and moments in your life when all you want is the divine compassion of God. How many times I've felt myself with the psalmist. The one thing I desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The one thing I desire is to be within the gates of the temple. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And if you're like me, that's Psalm 42. And if you're like me, you want and you need, yes, the healing touch of the Lord that comes through his compassion. Like honey to a dry soul is the compassion of God. Now, let's drill into that just a little bit before we talk about something else. How does Jesus show his compassion? There is an important way of thinking about Jesus. It's very good for every believer to put their hands into and hold on to tightly. And it is this. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there are certain offices, can we call it that? There are certain offices that exist within the people of Old Testament Israel. There are prophets, right? Some of the prophets that come to mind, you think of Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Hosea. There are prophets. There are priests. We think of Eli. We think of Melchizedek. There are priests. And there are kings. The chief of them, of course, is King David. But there are others as well. There are prophet, priest, and king. All of those have a particular function, a particular role. And all of those, now from the perspective of the New Testament, when we look back at the Old, we see that in Christ is the fulfillment of the prophet, priest, and king. So when we think about Jesus, one of the helpful paradigms is to think about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. There were some places in the Old Testament where some people occupied two of those three. They maybe were a prophet and a priest, or they were a king and a prophet. But no place are all three found together in a single person except for Jesus Christ. Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. How does Jesus show compassion towards his people? Well, he is compassionate in his prophetic ministry. Because as a prophet, what does a prophet do? A prophet reveals the word and the will of God to people. Does Jesus do that? Jesus does that. He shows compassion to us as a prophet, as our prophet, if you will, in word and in spirit, revealing to us the will of God for our salvation. He shows compassion towards us in his priestly ministry. Because as a priest, what does a priest do? A priest in the Old Testament days enters into the sanctuary, enters into the temple, makes intercession for the people, and sacrifices lambs. That's the primary function of the priest. Make atonement, make intercession. Does Jesus do that? He is compassionate in his priestly ministry because as a priest, he made the sacrifice of himself once for all. to satisfy God's justice and reconcile us to God by his blood. And he continues to make intercession for us as our great high priest at the right hand of God. And he shows compassion towards us in his kingly office as well. A king in the Old Testament protects and defends the people. He subdues the people's enemies. That's what the king does. He subdues the enemies of God's purposes and of God's people. Does Jesus do that? Because he is our king, he has subdued us who were once enemies of God in our unbelief. And in the slaying mercy of his grace, he subdued me. In his love and his grace. And he defends us against our enemies, especially the last enemy, which is death, so that through Christ, our great King, we can cry aloud, O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? I remind you, my friends, of the compassion of God in Christ, prophet, priest, and king, because I want you to have a bigger view. I want you to have a bigger view, a heavenly view of all the things in your life. Because what you think about God, you think about in the context of your life. And it's the most important thing about you. I want you to have a bigger view, a fuller sight of God. I want you to have a bigger view, a heavenly view of all the things of your life and all the things in the life of our beloved church as God is building us. Jesus looks upon people and he knows that they need a shepherd to bring them to the prophet, the priest, and the king. He knows they need a shepherd, and so he welcomes them and he has compassion on them. But then, secondly, maybe a little more briefly, something else. Jesus performs this miracle. We know it by now. He feeds the 5,000 people or more. And before he does that, he tests the apostles. It's a test for them. But he says, you feed them. Right? You know exactly what's on Jesus' mind, and you know even better what's on the apostles' mind. Jesus, feed all these people. I'll tell you what. I noticed in your lunch bag there, you didn't have very many peanuts. And so why don't you send us into the villages? We're out in a desolate place. Let's not try to get these 5,000 people to move. Let's surely not let them come with us. Forget that. Let's not send them back. It's getting dark, a little dangerous. We'll go, right? We're heroic. We'll go. And we'll come back with plenty of food. Maybe we'll go to Bethsaida and we'll come back with food for 12,000 people. You can almost hear it as they say these words. As the words go out, it's kind of like they must be looking at each other and saying, wait a minute, wait what? And then Jesus makes it even worse for them. Why don't you just feed them? Just feed them right now. We don't have anything. We'll go ahead and feed them anyway. And he miraculously converts this young boy's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Clearly, this young boy is bringing this food. That's about enough for a family. His mother and father told him to carry it. And Jesus converts all of that, if you will, into enough food to feed 5 or 10 or 12,000 people. And what's important here is the thing that the gospel writers are trying to do when they record this miracle for us is to show the absolute supremacy of God over all things. That's what it's about. The absolute, total, unrivaled, unmolested sovereignty of God in all things. For Psalm 11 would say, in all things, Our God remains on his throne. Our God is in the temple, ruling and reigning over all things. This wasn't hard for him. This is one of these miracles. It wasn't hard for him. If death itself has no hold on him, then neither does a limited number of food for a large number of people. What Luke is showing us, what Jesus is showing us, is that there's not one square inch of this universe. As Abraham Kuyper has said, there's not one square inch of this universe over which God does not cry, "Mine." There's not one square inch of this universe. There's not one second of your experience or your sense of lack over which the living God does not say, "That too belongs to me." You feed them. We can't. We don't have anything. That's right. That's right. Call that young boy. And you will see my supremacy. You will see my absolute, glorious, splendorous majesty and supremacy unfold before your eyes. What happened next? Lord, let's pray. Oh, Father, bless this. They open their eyes, and it's a Thanksgiving feast. Thousands of pieces of bread and fish. If death could not hold him, if the evil one could not hold him, large crowds and little food cannot hold him. None of these things can bind his purpose. Physics and laws of gravity have no power over him. Who is Jesus? He is the everlasting Son of the Father, the everlasting Son of God, who is bound only by his own supremacy and the will of his Father. The will of God is the ultimate power in all the universe. A few years ago, I read that Stephen Hawking, he's the brilliant physics professor. A few years ago, he declared that there is no possibility of human existence 100 years from now. And in the process of making that assertion, he again espoused the impossibility of God's existence. Because he must place man at the center of the universe. And man has no power to sustain the universe for 100 more years. It's the ultimate humanistic perspective on things, isn't it? That man is the ultimate power in the universe, which makes man sovereign. And many of us, we fight against that. Even Christians fight against that. We fight that pull, right? The inner light or the hero within, or the Venus in all of us, or whatever it may be, the latest flavor of the month and the latest humanistic thing. And here Jesus is reminding us by this miracle that God alone is the ultimate power in the universe. I was reading some things just this week. Came across this article about extreme temperatures that weren't even using regular numbers to describe how cold this colander got. But the effects of physical things in these exceptionally cold places. They talk about fourth states of matter, right? You got gas, liquids, and so forth. And there's a fourth state. They talk about how they can observe how it's so cold that light becomes liquid. And I say, that's incredible. And it's incredible still that the sovereign God of the universe is its ultimate power. And here is Jesus standing before thousands of people with a heart of compassion for them. And he's welcoming them. And he knows the number one thing that they need in this life is his own authority, his own supremacy, and his own power, including power over math and physics. But let me tell you, no man can feed 12,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And all these people witnessed the supremacy of God in Christ. And they saw his deity and they saw his power that upholds and sustains the entire universe. And then they arrive at all the wrong conclusions. And this is our third and final point this morning. And it is the folly of the people. The compassion of God and the majesty of God. But then there's the folly of the people. Again, to see a fuller picture of what happened that day. That's why I emphasize the folly of the people and all the contours here. Turn forward in your Bibles and pick this up with me. This would be John's Gospel, John chapter 6. Go there. There you'll find it. Mark 6, Luke 9, John 6, and Matthew 14. Those are the places where you find this. You put them all together and you get a fuller picture of this. Here in John's version, John 6, he makes it clear that the little food that the disciples had, the fish and the bread that Jesus multiplied, came from this young boy somewhere nearby. I bet that youngster will never forget that day. But then notice verse 15. Towards the end of this, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. That's the wrong response. Because of that, Jesus withdrew again, now to a mountain by himself. Having seen this miracle, oh, and they knew there was something special about Jesus. But far from coming to him by faith, the kind of things we want people to see, the kind of things we will see in other episodes in the life of Jesus lead up to his cross, the kind of things we will see when the disciples and the apostles preach the gospel all through the book of Acts. When people hear the word of God and they respond in faith, short of that, from receiving him and trusting their lives to his sovereign goodness, they cease to take control themselves. They've got white-knuckled iron fist on this Jesus. And they will mold him into their image of what Jesus must be for them. And it's a devastating blow. They're going to take him by force, and they're going to make him their king. People always, to this day, they want to use Jesus for their own purposes, don't they? Maybe I should say, and change my pronouns there, don't we? The folly of man is that man, we, want to do that. To mold Jesus into whatever it is that fits our agenda. I alluded earlier to the prophet, priest, king motif. Well, they knew that they needed a king, all right. Purpose of getting this king, purpose of making Jesus their king is to drive out the Romans. But it's a perpetual problem with man. I can take Jesus and I can mold him like a pot of clay into anything I want or need him to be or to do. That's the most natural thing in the world. as the perpetual problem with the worldly wise man. Because for most of us, Jesus serves an expedient end. They came to Jesus for all the wrong reasons that day. It was so astonishing that although they witnessed the power and divine prerogative of Jesus, still they came to him with worldly motives, and they left there with their own ideas. Who is Jesus? What you think about God is the most important thing about you. And what Jesus or what God thinks about you is the most important thing about you. Allow this text to draw you close to this Jesus who looks upon you with compassion and who welcomes you. Because in the scripture, he is held out to you as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Your prophet, your priest, your king. Revealing God's will, God's word for your life, prophet. Making intercession for you, having given the full sacrifice of himself, priest. Subduing all his and all your enemies. Having overcome the last enemy, which is death itself, your king. He is held out to you in the scripture as prophet, priest, king, as he has compassion on you, as he welcomes you, the one who invites sinners to call upon him as Abba Father, that personal and intimate name, the same one who has overcome all things as your king, reminding you that if you are in Christ, you really are a new creature. You really are a new creation. The old things having passed away and all things have become new. He is held out to you in Scripture through the great miracle of the fish and the loaves, inviting sinners into this banquet feast, saying, "My satisfaction is here for you still." And so I exhort you to come to him who is worthy and keep coming to him. For in Christ there is no condemnation, but there is only grace and there is only new life. Come and feast at the banquet of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we would bless you and thank you for this powerful text. It is not about the food. It is about the promises, the sovereignty, the authority, and the majesty of Christ. What we think about him is the most important thing about us. And what he thinks about us, the most important thing about us. Come, Lord Jesus, and examine our hearts, that we may not rest until we have dealt with you and your truth. Who has the power? Comfort us who are weak, sick and sore and wounded. Comfort us in the promises of your divine majesty. Heal us, oh, our saving Christ. Give us much of your grace, that it would overflow our cup. Give us ears that we may hear your word as you speak to us as a prophet. Give us comfort as you intercede for us as our priest. Give us the victory in the Lord as you conquer all things as our King. Come, Lord Jesus, minister to us as we submit our wills to yours. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction and will be dismissed. Now grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Would you be dismissed? Go in the joy of the Lord.